so, if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Verse 12. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. Even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and I rejoice with you all. Likewise, you also should be glad and rejoice with me. May God.
Picked out the music for this morning and it was spot on. So we praise the Lord for that, right?
I'd love to take credit.
You did an awesome job too, brother. So today we start a new chapter in the book of John, chapter 13. And actually, I took a big chunk of it this morning because I believe that the chapter is broken up into two main parts. So we're going to try to do the first part today and see if we can either do some of it or the rest of it next week. So actually, we're going to be reading John chapter 13, 1 through 20 this morning. So if you'd like to follow along as we read that. All right, chapter 13, verse 1. Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. During supper, when the devil had already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hand, and that he had come from God and was going back to God, rose from supper. He laid aside his outer garments and, taking a towel, tied it around his waist. Then he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel that was wrapped around him. He came to Simon Peter, who said to him, "Lord, do you wash my feet?" Jesus answered him, "What I am doing you do not understand now, but afterward you will understand." Peter said to him, "You shall never wash my feet." Jesus answered him, "If I do not wash you, you have no share with me." Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head." Jesus said to him, "The one who is bathed does not need to wash except for his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not every one of you, for he knew who was to betray him. That was why he said, 'Not all of you are clean.' When he had washed their feet and put on his outer garments and resumed his place, he said to them, "Do you understand what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you also should do just as I have done to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is the messenger greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. I am not speaking to all of you. I know whom I have chosen, but the scripture will be fulfilled. He who ate my bread has lifted his heel against me. I am telling you this now, before it takes place, that when it does take place, you may believe that I am he. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever receives the one I send receives me, and whoever receives me receives the one who sent me." Bow our heads in prayer. Well, Heavenly Father, we know that you sent us a great gift when you sent your Son to us, Lord, not only in the act of the cross, his death and resurrection, so that we have hope for eternity, but also his example as he lived this life on earth. Lord, it's what we should aspire to, and we know that you've given us the ability through your Spirit to accomplish that, and we just ask that you strengthen us, put our minds, our hearts, our wills focused on your will, that we may follow it. We praise you and love you and worship you in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so as I said, we are starting a new chapter in John, and it's actually a transitional chapter for the whole book. There are several different ways you could divide up John, but the easiest is basically two sections. In chapter 1 through 12, John basically presents Jesus as the light of the world. He uses light 16 times in verses 1 through 12. In chapters 1 through 12. But after chapter 12, he uses the word light 0 times. So it is a transition, and in transitioning from the light of the world, he brings the theme of love up in chapters 13 through 21, the rest of the book. Love is used in the first 12 chapters of the book, but it's used 8 times, whereas in the second half of the chapter, it's used 32 times. And the things that he's relating to us in that, those words of love and the scriptures that go along with it, is the love of the Father for the believers, the love of Jesus to his disciples, which includes us to this day, the love of the disciples for Jesus, and then the love of the disciples to each other. We have one other transition going on in this time. It's a transition for Jesus. As we found out last week, Jesus was ending his public ministry in chapter 12. But in chapter 13 through 17, he teaches his disciples, most of which became the apostles, more personally. We've given a name to these three chapters. It's called the Upper Room Discourse. And actually, in Jesus' ministry, he gave 4 major discourses. There's this one, the Upper Room Discourse, which we find here in John. Just as a side note, the other 3 are the Sermon on the Mount, found in Matthew 5 through 7. Parables of the Kingdom, Matthew 13. And the Olivet Discourse, Matthew 24 and 25. So that's just an overview of where we're at and where we're going. Chapter 13 now. What we find as we open this section is that we're at the Last Supper. Jesus is and his disciples are going to be having the Last Supper. It's also the night of Jesus' betrayal. So this is really an important time for Jesus. He's starting to feel the anxiety of what's coming. And he still takes the time to teach his disciples at this moment. Got one last word before we actually get into the our text is I actually am going to be saying a lot of Greek today, at least for me. Don't know Greek very well, but I think the pertinent information that we see, we need to see some Greek words. So we're going to do our best to get through that, and hopefully it's not all Greek to you, but just those words. All right, so starting in verse 1, we read, "Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end." So we see that we are just before the feast of the Passover, and we know that Jesus died, was crucified at that time. What we see in the next part is Jesus knew his hour had come. And the thing was, there's been many times in his ministry up to this point where he says, "My hour has not yet come." So he's known the plan, at least at that moment. He was given revelation of when his time was. So now is the time. And it's actually the time for him to go back to the Father and retake his place by his side. So we see that he's loved his own, and that includes us, but it speaks of the disciples at that time. And he's loved them to the end. Now, the word "end" in the Greek is telos, and it could refer to a specific time, an ending of a time period, and it could also refer to something that is to the fullest extent, going all the way. He sold all out to do this thing. And I think what we see in Jesus' case, it's both of those things happening. Because Jesus knew what was about to happen to him. He knew he was going to be crucified. He had been teaching his disciples that that was coming. He also knew who would betray him. And he also knew who would deny him. And he also knew that all would forsake him. But he still loved them all the way to the cross. So he took it all the way to the end time point, and he also took it to the fullest extent, loving them. And he couldn't love them anymore. The word "love" in this verse is agapeo, and it's basically the verb form of the noun agape, which we probably mostly know as a God love, a love of full extent, which we find in John 3:16, that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. That love is a sacrificial love, and it's demonstrated by Jesus on the cross. So verse 2, "During supper, when the devil had already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him." So we see the word "devil" here, and that's diabolos, which is a word, a verb, actually, where it means prone to slander or accused falsely. And that's what Satan does. He accuses the brethren falsely. Satan himself here is working on and in Judas Iscariot. And eventually we'll see that he works through Judas in the betrayal. Verse 3, we see Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hand and that he had come from God and was going back to God, Jesus also knew his position, where he came from and where he was going. So from eternity past, Jesus knew who he was. He was the Son, and he also knew his end was to return to that place. We too, ourselves, should have that mentality. We should know what we come from. We come from a background of sin. We come from a background of not seeking the Lord. And then we should also know where we're headed. For whatever reason God has called us, revealed to us his plan of salvation through his son, Jesus Christ. And we have the hope then of heaven, of being reborn, resurrected in glorified bodies. And we should have that hope, and that should be what we really focus on as we go about living our lives in this world, this dark world. So then we see that Jesus rose from supper, and he laid aside his outer garments, and taking a towel, he tied it around his waist. Then he poured water in a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel that was wrapped around him. So it was customary in those days for dinner guests to get a foot washing. What would happen is before a dinner, the guests that are coming would bathe at home, or they had mostly bathhouses. I imagine if they were ultra rich, they had possibly baths at home, but there was bathhouses they would bathe in. And then would walk to the place of the dinner, so their feet would get dirty. So it was customary at the dinner for them to get their feet washed. And that's all they needed to wash. The rest of them were clean because they had just bathed. So this was a task of a servant in that day. It was the most menial task, probably the most humiliating task that in the Jewish culture, excuse me, anyone could have. It was very visible, and it was several people having to get their feet washed. So it's going from one stinky foot to another stinky foot. So it was a very humbling position. It was looked down upon. As a matter of fact, there is no Jewish, Greek, or Roman superior that would ever have stooped down to wash a subordinate's feet. It does appear right here, what we're reading right now, that none of the disciples, knowing that there was no servant in the upper room to wash feet, was willing to take on that job. They just all came in, no feet, washed, kind of looked at each other, and then went from there. So imagine their surprise when Jesus takes up the towel, puts aside his garments, takes on the towel, and starts washing their feet. I think it's important at this time to realize who's doing this. This wasn't just the leader of 12 other guys sitting in a room. This was God in the flesh. This is the guy that stood up in heaven, decided to come down to earth, put aside his heavenly garments, his robe of righteousness, and his place in fellowship with God the Father and God the Son, and put those aside and came to earth in human flesh. He's the maker of heaven and earth. He put all this together, and he came here. And we didn't accept him for the most part. So we see six actions that Jesus takes in these verses 4 and 5. He rose from supper, like we had said, I just said, and it does have spiritual meaning. These things have spiritual meanings. When he rose from supper, it speaks of what I just spoke of, where he left the fellowship in heaven with God and came to earth. And it points, his humility right here points not only to what he's trying to teach the disciples, but it points to his self-humiliation that he decided to take upon himself at the cross, where even to one point he actually said, my God, why have you forsaken me? He was that far out of fellowship from the Father. You can see those verses in Matthew 27 and 46 and Mark 15, 34. So after he rose from supper, he laid aside his garments. Now, they had garments on that were outer garments, and they had inner garments. It was kind of a couple robes they would have on. So he laid aside his outer garments, and that speaks of stripping himself of his godly attributes, his omniscience, his omnipotence, his omnipresence. Those are things that he had with the Father, and he set those aside that he may live in the flesh. We then see that he takes a towel and girds himself with it. Spiritually thinking or speaking, this points to him taking on human flesh. We find in Philippians 2 through 6, which Tim read for us this morning, but I want to go over a little bit again, where it says, He though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, as we were just saying, by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. So what we see him doing here in taking on human flesh is emptying himself, taking on that flesh, and subjecting himself completely to the Father's will and to being moved by the Spirit's power. It wasn't him knowing everything that was going on beforehand. He was relying on the Spirit to reveal himself and the Lord's will, the Father's will, from point to point. Now, there's times where he knew beforehand because the Spirit revealed it to him, but he was living completely in the flesh, and that's why we get the words that he was tempted in all points as we are, because he lived a life that was just like us. He just lived it perfectly. Praise the Lord. So the linen, the towel also, the word is lention, and it means a linen towel, actually, specifically, and I believe that John shares this with us because it speaks of righteousness. In the Old Testament, the priests would put on the linen garments as they were going into the holy place because they needed to put on the righteousness. They needed to bathe themselves, wash their hands and feet. Actually, they needed to bathe originally, but then from there, like Jesus will tell us a little bit later, they had to just bathe their hand, wash their hands and their feet in order to go into the holy place. So it speaks of his righteousness, but it speaks of his righteousness in the flesh. So point four now, he poured out water into the basin. We can take the basin picture and kind of use that for a picture for us. He pours the water of his word into us if we were willing to accept it. He poured it into his disciples, and through his scripture, the word that he gives us now, he pours it into us. And we are washed by the water of his word, as Ephesians 5:26 says, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word. And then in John 15:3, we see, already you are clean because of the word that I spoke of you, spoken to you. It's his water that washes us clean. It's his word. And his word, when he was here, was himself. He was the word in the flesh. And he took it all the way to the cross, which now that we hear that word, the gospel, that if we believe in him and the work he did on the cross, it will bring us into fellowship with him and we will be saved by him. So it's his word that brings us to that point. Point five, he begins to wash the disciples' feet. Now this speaks of sanctification and not salvation. Cleansing and not conversion. And that cleansing is via confession. We are being sanctified all the day long. From the point that we become believers, he's sanctifying us to become more like himself, to the point where when we see him face to face, we'll be like him. And we look forward to that day. But the cleansing is via confession. So we see that the disciples got dirty feet walking into the dinner that night. We too, as we walk through the world, we live in a world that's dark and dirty, dingy. We get our feet dirty. We do things not exactly to God's will. And so we need to confess that. And he's faithful and just to forgive us for those things. but it's through our confession that we are cleansed that the washing of the feet happen. The bathing is the regeneration, is the time that we accept the Lord and his work on the cross for us. So that needs to happen one time. That's a specific point in every believer's life that happens. And from there, it's just sanctification and cleansing through his, through our confession and his accepting that and forgiving us. And even better, he doesn't remember it anymore, even if we do. He forgets it. I wish some of them I could. So then point six in this is he wipes them with the towel. It speaks of Jesus completing the job that he's began in us. We see in Philippians 1:6 where it says, I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. So as I was just saying, we will see Jesus face to face and we will be like him, for he will change us. We will have put on that regenerated body. We will no longer be in sin. We will be able to walk in truth and righteousness, and it's through his work. So one other point we need to see in what's going on here is that Jesus gets involved with cleaning the feet. He doesn't merely just point it out, hey, your feet are dirty. He gets in there, he cleans the feet. And that's what he calls us to do with each other. We need to clean each other's feet. We know it's a difficult life that we live as believers. Most of the people out there do not want to go in the direction that we would like to go. And it's honestly easier to fall in line with them than it is to bring them in line with what we really truly want. As Paul said, those things that I do not want to do, I do. And those things that I want to do, I do not do. We battle that with that every day. So we need to lift each other up in that. And Jesus gave us a perfect example of that. So moving on to verse 6 and 7, he came to Simon Peter, who said to him, Lord, do you wash my feet? Jesus answered him, what I am doing you do not understand now, but afterward you will understand. So we see actually in verse 7, two places where it says understand. And actually it's two different words. So the first understand, where it says, what I am doing you do not understand, the word in Greek is iuda. And it basically means to perceive or have a casual knowledge of something. So Jesus is saying, what I'm doing right now, you don't even get. You don't understand it at all. But when we get to the second understand in that same verse, but afterward you will understand, the word is gnosko. And that means to gain an intimate knowledge of, like a husband knows a wife, to become very acquainted with. So what Jesus is telling Peter, the rest of the disciples, and to us in this day, is that you will have an intimate knowledge. You will know what it means to the thing he's teaching them right now, teaching us right now about serving each other. And Peter did eventually get that knowledge. I'm not sure that he got it even after the death, the burial, and resurrection of Jesus. I don't know that any of them got it. We see in the book of Acts where the Hellenistic widows were looking for some help because they weren't getting it, that they came to the apostles, and the apostles pretty much said, hey, we just want to teach and pray, or we want to study and pray. So let's get some other people to deal with that kind of thing. Now, obviously, they needed to do that as they were leading the church. But I think later on, we will see, as Scripture goes on, we will see that their heart changed even more from that point and actually to a sacrificial and really paying attention. And it worked out. in the book of Acts that they did get some godly men to take care of that business. But I think what we can see with especially Paul and some of his teachings and Peter himself here in 1 Peter 5:5-7, that total giving of himself shows up where they've decided to just follow Jesus completely, give themselves totally to whatever is coming their way. And it reads in 1 Peter 5, "Likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another. For God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him, because he cares for you." So Peter understood that, and I think we can see, because he died a death very similar to the Lord Jesus, that he gave himself over to that, being humbled before others and living his life for the Lord. We can see in Matthew 18, verses 1 through 4, that I'm not going to read them right now, but that he that humbles himself will be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Verse 8, Peter said to him, "You shall never wash my feet." Jesus answered him, "If I do not wash you, you have no share with me." So again, we see that Jesus' humility in washing feet was a shadow of him coming to the cross. And Jesus' words to Peter at that time also ring true for all, that if he does not wash us, we have no share with him. That means no heaven, no salvation, and our works cannot do anything to save us. So we need to trust in his word and his works to save us from ourselves, from our sins. So then in verse 9, Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head." So we again see that they were all dirty, but Peter, their feet were dirty. They were cleansed. Their feet were dirty. But Peter goes from one extreme to the other here. And instead of just having him not wash his feet, he wants him to wash his whole body. And as I said before, Jesus states that he doesn't need to be completely washed again, but that just his feet need to be washed. Again, speaking of the sanctification process through confession and through lifting each other up. But God, what God desires, and Jesus himself desires, is obedience, and not us coming up with the right words to say at the right time. As Hosea 6:6 says, "For I desire steadfast love and not sacrifice, the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings." In 1 Samuel also, we see that he says, to obey is better than sacrifice. And then in Matthew 9:13 and Matthew 12:7, he reiterates what we see in 1 Samuel and in Hosea. In verse 10, we see Jesus said to him, "The one who has bathed does not need to wash except for his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not every one of you." So in some versions of the Bible, you're going to see where it says wash and bathe, they actually use the word wash in both places. Fortunately for the English Standard Version, they do make a distinction, which, as we were saying before, needs to be made, because the word for bathe here is luo, and it's in the perfect tense, and it indicates a completed action. And it means the perfect regeneration at our salvation point. And then the word for wash is nipto, and that just means a rinsing, and it means a continual rinsing. So as we have talked before, again, it just reiterates that we need that continual foot washing. We need that continual confession and the continual lifting each other up in those things. Again, just to reiterate, we need to be bathed once. We need salvation one time. We need the continual cleansing, probably daily. If you're anything like me, it needs to be daily. So again, we see Jesus here saying, you all are clean, but not every one of you. In Isaiah 52:7, speaking of all are clean, we see how beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who publishes peace, who brings good news of happiness, who publishes salvation, who says to Zion, your God reigns. And then in Romans chapter 10, verse 15, Paul quotes from Isaiah, but cleaning the feet, those that come in the name of the Lord have clean feet. But Jesus makes a distinction here that one of them is not clean. And we see in Luke 22:22, for Jesus told us he knew who was going to betray him. So an indictment in Luke 22 by Jesus says, for the Son of Man goes as it has been determined, but woe to that man by whom he is betrayed. So the disciples are probably wondering at this time, as we read in other accounts of the Last Supper in the upper room, who it was. But suffice it to say right now that Jesus knew, and he would soon reveal who that would be. So verse 11 and 12, for he knew who was to betray him. That was why he said, not all of you are clean. When he had washed their feet and put on his outer garments and resumed his place, he said to them, do you understand what I have done to you? So other than the exchange we saw with Peter, initially stating, you're not going to wash my feet, it appears that the whole foot washing scene ended in silence. There was no more discussion. I wonder if that was sheepish silence from the disciples, not any of them deciding to take on that job for themselves, and having the master, which they knew was wrong, stepping up and doing it to them. So regardless of that, whether that's true or not, we see that the silence continues in the question that that Jesus asks right here. Do you understand what you have done? Because there was no response. So he shares with them the response that they needed to hear. In chapter verse 13, you call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. Teacher here is the Greek word didaskalos, and it means one who teaches things of God and the duties of man. So it's the full counsel of God presented to man. So Jesus is basically presenting himself as the ultimate teacher. And then the word Lord is kurios, and that means Lord and Master, which is a term of respect and reverence, and it's how servants greeted their masters. So Jesus right here is making the distinction of the superiority of who he is to at least the disciples, but really to all mankind. And I'm sure that didn't make the silence any louder, or it made the silence more loud. I think you understand what I'm saying there. So also we see in this verse at the end where it says, for so I am. I hope you have a Bible that has italicized words in it, because this is one of those places where the word so is not actually there. And that's why the italics are in the word in certain places because it's added words for clarity, and it doesn't always clarify what's going on there. Sometimes it confuses more. So this word here, so, is not there for, so what we see is Jesus saying, for I am. And I got to say, after the last time I taught, Kent and I had a pretty good discussion about that very aspect right there. And I'm kind of thankful that it comes back around right now. So the words for I am there is ego, I me. And it means ego, meaning I or me, myself or my. And I me is to be, to exist, to happen, or to be present. So in the Greek, what Jesus is saying is, I exist. I am. I am the one. And what we can do is look back in Exodus 3, 14 through 15, because Jesus basically is relating that information to his listeners, because those in the upper room here would know about Exodus and what was said there. So in Exodus 3:14, we see God saying, I am who I am. When Moses asked, who should I say sent me? And God says, I am who I am. The Hebrew word there is Haya Asher Haya. And again, Haya right there means to exist. Asher means who. So in verse 14, we see God saying, I am, or I exist. So, and then verse 15, we see the word Lord. And again, we talked about the large, the big L, the capital O, the capital R, the capital D, standing for the tetragrammaton, which is the YHWH with no vowel sounds. That means the existing one. And what I found out just this last week in my studying is that the root word for the tetragrammaton is Haya. So, which again was exist. I am, I exist. So what John is basically telling us, and this is where Kent and I really got down to it, Jesus or John is telling us about Jesus in this verse and other verses where he's brought this up is that Jesus is saying, I am the tetragrammaton, which I, as some studying I did, I came across, and I'm not 100% sure about it, but Jehovah is what I see, just based on some studies by rabbis that have come out. So, others have said Yahweh, and the tradition over the years is to not even pronounce it because it's so holy. So, I'll just leave it at the tetragrammaton, and everyone can do their own study on that. So verse 14, if I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. Jesus humbled himself so much in the acts, not only of the foot washing, but again, of coming down to earth. And he's showing us how a leader really should lead. It should be in submission. It should be in humility. It should be in serving others. That's how leadership should happen. And my opinion that I'm going to share right now is that is sorely missing in the corporate church, especially the corporate American church. We seem to do things as businesses in the main church, and there's always seems to be an agenda, and I do not think that that's what the Lord has taught us. And I'm thankful to see that this church here is really trying to follow the Lord in these aspects. The foot washing is not just for leaders, but it's for all of us to come alongside of each other. And obviously in our day and age, foot washing is not a main thing, but it basically means serving each other in humility, being there for each other in every aspect when we need it. Sometimes that means that we need to ask for help as well, being humble enough to ask for help. But I think it's difficult in our day and age to see that being displayed. I'll share a story, and I won't name names, but it was a story of a very prominent pastor that is around today and very well known. And I had a friend that bought tickets to go to one of his retreats in Hawaii and bought his book, did all the things that they were doing, ran into him, and the pastor wouldn't give him the time of day. Basically just turned his back on him and walked away. And that's not what I see Jesus doing for us. And unfortunately, I think that that is more prevalent than we want to admit. But there, and this is not all inclusive. I want to make sure that there's understanding that there is some out there that are doing it the way Jesus taught. I do want to share with you guys a little bit about, and not really just about this man, but just to present him to you, because he was a great example of this serving through giving of yourself. His name is Robert Chapman, Robert Cleveland Chapman, and Tim brought up George Mueller, and he was actually, they knew each other, they were friends, and I just want to encourage you, if you really want to see godly leadership, godly submission, these two men are someone you should read their biographies about. These men were totally given to God, totally given to serving each other and their community, their people. But in this book, it starts with a quote from the playwright George Bernard Shaw, which he wrote, "Christianity might be a good thing if anyone ever tried it." So that's the perception the world has of us. We are supposed to be set apart. We are supposed to be completely different. We are supposed to be given to God's ways. But all too often, we are, especially in the face of adversity, we become just like the world. We fall back into our old ways. There needs to be a point where that changes. Also a quote from Professor Michael Green, where he says, "When we reflect on the history of the church, are we not bound to confess that she has failed to follow the example of her founder? All too often, she has worn the robes of the ruler, not the apron of the servant. Even in our own day, it can hardly be said that the brand image of the church is of a society united in love for Jesus and devoted to selfless service to others." So again, we just need to change that. We need to turn the page. We need to be more like Christ. It's in my heart, and I am not a great example of this, but it's in my heart to start following that way. So I want to come alongside you all and lift you up, whatever that means, and ask for your help when I need it. Almost a confession right now that I do need it. But I think Christianity looks a lot different than what we see in our world today. So I just want to put that out there. So again, let me read verse 14 one more time. "If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet." So we can see how we wash each other's feet in Galatians 6, 1 and 2, where Paul told us, "Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourselves, lest you too be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ." staying submissive to the Spirit of the Lord is how we can do that. We listen to His voice, follow His leading. We ourselves, we sin daily, so we must confess daily. And if we confess, He will respond. As 1 John 1:9 tells us, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So just like Jesus, as we spoke earlier, got involved with the dirty feet, we too must get involved with the dirty feet. We must be able to point out our own dirty feet and address that, but also we need to come alongside and help with each other's dirty feet. We need to not just talk about it. We need to not be gossips or slanderers, but just be loving, humble, and open to helping each other in those areas. Verse 15, for I've given you an example that you also should do just as I have done to you. To reiterate, Jesus was radical, nothing like him. And we need to be radical too. We need to be radical in our service. Again, giving of ourselves for others, in our leadership, the sacrificial leadership, not lording it over. Jesus told us that the heathen, the Gentiles, lorded over each other in their leadership, but not so among you. We need to be radical in our correction. Again, not just pointing out, but coming alongside, lifting up in prayer and whatever else is needed to correct a brother. And this also extends into other areas like our finances. Jesus told us that we should not even worry about where our next meal comes from. That's not the American way. So it's difficult, obviously, but if we can get to that point in our lives, then trust even in our finances to the point of we might not even know where our next meal is coming from. It's radical. So a couple rhetorical questions for us to think about is the church corporately conforming to Jesus? Or are they conforming to the world? Is our church here? Obviously, I've stated that I believe we're going in the right direction. And obviously we need more work, but I'm thankful for where we're at and where we're going. But also for us personally, we need to have that check. And I think it's a daily check of are we conforming to the world? Are we conforming to Jesus? And obviously, the best way to realize whether we are is to check with Scripture. Always back to Scripture. Being Bereans and knowing what God says and what we should be. Verse 16. Truly, truly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. Again, we can look back to seeing where Jesus shared with the disciples in the past, where the greatest in the kingdom would be servant of all. The word here, messenger, is apostolos, which we get the word apostles from, which means a sent out one, which those in the upper room became for the most part. And when a messenger is sent out, it was customary in that day for those that were receiving the messengers to receive that messenger as the one who sent them. So what we can see is if someone receives the messenger, as Jesus said, actually, let me hold that thought for a minute. But those that receive the messenger receives the one who sent them, as we'll see in verse 20. If they receive them in a good way, then they'll accept them and their word. But if they don't receive them, as happened with Jesus personally, and which happened with the apostles and will happen to us, that if they receive them in a negative way, What you can expect is to be treated the way they treated our Master, our Lord, our Savior, Jesus. We're going to be ridiculed. We're going to have resistance and possibly even persecution. We have brothers and sisters in the world today all over the globe that are experiencing that in a major way. Matthew 10:25 tells us, "It is enough for the disciple to be like his teacher and the servant like his master. If they have called the master of the house Beelzebub, how much more will they malign those of his household?" And then in John 15:18-19, "If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you." We will be treated as Christ was treated. So if you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. It doesn't seem like those kind of things, the ridicule, the persecution, the resistance, is a blessing, but it is, because we should know that the current tribulations, the current trials of this life do not compare to the riches that we'll receive in His glory in heaven. So it is very clear at this point that it's not enough to just know what Jesus taught, but we must do. The word tells us that some will make it into heaven, but they will suffer loss. So there are believers that are not walking in Christ's way. They'll make it, praise the Lord, but there will be a firing, a burning of the hay and stubble in their lives. So Jesus is calling us to serve in love and humility. Verse 18, I'm not speaking of all of you. I know whom I have chosen, but the scripture will be fulfilled. He who ate my bread has lifted his heel against me. This is a quote from Psalm 41:9, which the full quote says, "Even my close friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted his heel against me." That psalm was written by David, and it was shortly after the betrayal by his son Absalom. But in that betrayal, others betrayed him too, including his closest advisor, Ahithophel. So this verse was written, this psalm actually, the whole Psalm 41 was written pretty much about Ahithophel from David. And we can compare these things, because Jesus is quoting it here, we can compare David and Jesus. We see that David or Jesus calls himself the son of David, but Jesus is also the root of David. So in those ways, there's a connection. But we see also a connection in Judas and Ahithophel. Both of them were betrayers, and both of them went out and hung themselves. So, just a little interesting fact there, but it doesn't pay to obviously betray our Lord. And actually, there'll be more to be said about the betrayer, for the second half of this chapter is mostly about that. So we'll get into that next week a little bit more. And then verse 19, "I'm telling you this now before it takes place, that when it does take place, you may believe that I am He." You come across that again, Kent. The He's not there. So John is telling us, Jesus is saying, "I am." So this is the second reference right here in chapter 13 that Jesus is taking on that position as God. But what we also see in this verse is a way God used to show in the Old Testament, specifically, whether His word was true or anybody's word was true, mostly prophets, was if their word came to pass, then you could trust that word. And a false prophet, a lying prophet, if his word did not come to pass, was to be stoned to death. So there was importance in bringing the truth to this. But Jesus takes this philosophy or this way of God presenting himself as a truth bringer in giving future revelation and uses it himself. He's talking about the betrayer, and we'll see later in the chapter that he will point out who the betrayer is. So if it came to pass, you could trust in his word. If it did not, then he would be a liar. Well, we know that came to pass. But Jesus also used the same principle elsewhere when confronted by the crowds, and they were yelling, "Give us a sign, give us a sign. You are who you say you are." And Jesus said, "One sign I will give you, and that's the sign of Jonah." And as Jonah was in the belly of the fish for 3 days and three nights, so the Son of Man would be in the heart of the earth for 3 days and three nights. So we could trust, if that came to pass, the words of Jesus. And if not, we can say that he was a liar. I think everyone in here trusts that that happened, and praise the Lord. But I just want to reiterate that Jesus was equating himself to God, and he's using this as an evidence that he is who he says he is. And then verse 20. "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever receives the one I send receives me, and whoever receives me receives the one who sent me." So we need to know it cannot be any other way. We saw back in verse 16 that a messenger being sent out was to be received as the person who sent them. Jesus was sent out as an apostle to God, the Father. Jesus sent out the 12 apostles to be received, so that the 12 were his apostles. We are sent out to give out the truth as well in our day. Now, I don't think we call ourselves apostles, nor should we, but we kind of have that mantle placed upon us that when the Lord leads, we need to give out his truth, and we are sent to do that. But it cannot be any other way. There's one way to God the Father. There's one way to heaven, and that's Jesus. "For he is the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through him." We see that in John 14:16. So in closing, I just want to say we received Christ from someone sharing that truth with us, and then we too need to go out and do the same. We need to be about our Father's business, and we need to do it in humility and in love and in servitude. Just a reminder that what Jesus did in humbling himself here was not just washing feet. It was pointing to his complete self-humiliation on the cross. And one other thing that's truly important, I think, that we take away is that was God who humbled himself below man by washing their feet. That's who our Savior was, and that's who he wants us to be. So let's go on our way today, loving God and loving others in that humble service. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you blessed us with a great gift when you sent your Son here, who is the way, the truth, and the life. None come to you without coming through him. And we just want to acknowledge that, myself at least, Lord, that I've fallen short in what I should be in a servant, in humility, and just waiting on you and resting in your goodness and your love, to follow your spirit where it leads and trying to do things in my own way and by my own means, Lord. I just want to again ask you for your spirit to fall on this people here, Lord, those that love you, Lord, and seek after you, and that we may do all things for your glory, to love one another again in humbleness, and to love you in spirit and in truth, lifting our voices to you and praising you in all things and all times, not opening our mouth in foolish rants or foolish jesting, but just speaking truth. We know it's difficult to walk in this world, Lord, without conforming to it, becoming like it, getting our feet dirty. But we pray that you will strengthen us as you've always given us a way out, that and that even if we do fall, even if we do stumble, you are faithful and just to forgive us if we ask for forgiveness. So, Lord, again, we come before you as a humble group to just ask you to guide us, to work in us, and teach us. And may we just come alongside each other and praise you with all our hearts, soul, mind, and strength. We love you and honor you. In Jesus' name, amen.